The Lord Jesus Christ left his followers a vivid and compelling remembrance of him. He understood the danger that those who had never seen him in the flesh could be led to doubt the reality of his existence and the reality of his redemptive work on the cross. There would be, for remembrance, no icon. There would be no pilgrimages to visit the tomb of Jesus. Instead, the night before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples around him and taught them that which they were to do for a memorial of him. The historic nature of his acts of redemption required that the memorial be something that would be physical without becoming so mystical as to be cultic. The Savior knew that the memorial must be simple and that it must emphasize the ties by which his followers were bound to him and to each other. All of these requirements find their ideal fulfillment in the simple supper that the Lord appointed to be his memorial as long as this world shall endure. Using the simplest and most readily available elements, the Lord's Supper sanctifies them and charges them with a profound significance. Jesus Christ himself has made this supper an indispensable part of the worship of God. The importance of the Lord's Supper is readily seen in the efforts of the devil to pervert it and to subvert it. The monstrosity of the Romish Mass is the chief perversion in the world of the Lord's Supper, but there have been others as well. Some have sought to cheapen the Lord's Supper so that it is hardly recognizable as worship at all. To worship God in spirit and in truth, as we have seen in this series, requires the knowledge of God and the submission to his word and his will. The disorders in the Corinthian church when it came to the Lord's Supper betrayed a lack of such submission to the word and will of God. They were not concerned, they showed, with the worship of God. They were concerned with satisfying their own appetites and doing so with that which Jesus had left as symbols of his suffering. It was deplorable. And that is why the inspired apostle spent so much time in this passage laying out the teaching of Christ on this subject, teaching which he says here he had already conveyed to them. Here in this passage is that which must elicit our deep attention, and that which must bend our minds and our souls to ponder that which we are about to undertake in the remembrance of our Redeemer. Flippancy in worship in general is deplorable and is to be rebuked and condemned. But flippancy in this aspect of worship has the potential to be deadly. There must be a serious approach. There must be a due appreciation of that for which this supper was instituted. As often as we have listened to these words, So often have we been reminded not to take this supper lightly and not to take it for granted. It is a part of our worship. But woe be unto us if it becomes merely another aspect of our ritual. Tonight, with our attention on another observance of it, we come to receive the instruction of Holy Scripture again as it concerns the Lord's Supper. The emphasis of the Apostle was that whatever the Corinthians thought they were doing when they engaged in their riotous behavior, they were not eating the Lord's Supper. He says that to them in the verse 20 of chapter 11. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is an important distinction that the apostle was making here. I fear that there are far too many times when professing believers fall under the apostle's scathing condemnation. They go through the motions of participating at the Lord's table, but according to the apostle, they are not eating the Lord's Supper. Can it be said of you this evening that when you came to this place, it was not really to eat the Lord's Supper? Notice how sharply Paul rebuked such an attitude. He said of the Corinthians in verse 22, they were guilty of despising the church of God by their scandalous behavior at the Lord's table. I think we have to look at that. We have to see that this tendency, and it has become sadly a very great tendency in our own time, this tendency to treat the Lord's Supper as something casual, as something offhand, is indeed a means of despising the church of God. He could not commend them for that which defied the very purpose of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial that is designed to bring us to meditate more clearly and more consistently on the person of the Redeemer. A memorial is something designed to make us remember. Those who have had opportunity to be in Washington, to visit the various memorials that are located there in Washington, have hopefully had occasion, as they've gone to those places, to remember. One of the most moving things to me in Washington is to be in Arlington Cemetery at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers and to watch as a soldier parades up and down, watching, always guarding over the tomb. And on Memorial Day, the president or some representative of his goes there to lay a wreath. Why? To remember. What's the purpose of that? It is to make us to think more clearly, more consciously, more consistently of that ultimate sacrifice that men made defending our country. So this memorial, to a far greater extent, is meant to make us think upon the Redeemer. It is designed to edify us in the faith of the gospel and to strengthen our confidence in that which the Savior has done for us on Calvary. When we think of this supper, there are three statements to make concerning it. Number one, the great requirement is faith. You cannot worship God at the Lord's table, unless you possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. It was the insistence upon this point in the middle of the 18th century in Northampton, Massachusetts, that brought about the ouster of Jonathan Edwards from the pastorate of a church he had served for 23 years. He came to the realization that the long-standing policy in Northampton of allowing people to partake at the Lord's table without a credible profession of faith was against the Scriptures. And when he insisted upon that, he was put out of a church in which he had seen revival. A church in which he had seen many, many people brought to faith in Christ. So it is an issue of tremendous importance, because the fact is, either you are a believer in Christ or you are not. And don't make any mistake about what I'm saying here. Saving faith in Christ is that faith by which you receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to you in the gospel. It has nothing to do with association with the church. It has nothing to do with that to which you've been exposed in your upbringing, in your house. It has to do solely with receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Now, either you have done that or you haven't. And the passage makes it plain that only those who are believers in Christ, by this definition, may come to the Lord's Supper. There is an expression used in verse 27 and again in verse 29 that is used only in these two verses in the New Testament. It is the word unworthily. It means in an unworthy manner. And it reflects the great danger of those who do not appreciate the truth about the Lord's Supper. The prerequisite for coming worthily to the Lord's table is that you do so by faith in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a page back, and verse 21. Ye cannot, notice the emphasis on ability, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. What is Paul saying? You cannot move from one table to the other. You cannot sit at one table and then go and sit at the other table. You cannot do that, he said. You cannot regard them as interchangeable. For the truth is, either you are with Christ or you are with the devil. If you are with the devil, Paul says, you cannot eat at the table of Christ. But we may go beyond that and say that this faith that is the great requirement for the Lord's Supper means also that you are walking with the Lord, that you are not harboring sin in your heart. It is clear that the purpose of the examination in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11 is that there should be a confession of such harbored sin. Let a man examine himself. Let him ponder himself. Examine himself, clearly the implication, in the light of God's truth, in the light of Holy Scripture. Let a man examine himself for the purpose of confessing sin and returning to full fellowship with the Redeemer. Now, this confession of sin should not be regarded as something that is onerous or as anything like the Romish acts of confession and penance. That is the perversion of this text. This confession is the result of true confidence in the merits of Christ's sacrifice. Let us turn back to the Old Testament and to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And we're looking at the fifth verse of Psalm 32. This is the psalm that begins with the famous statement, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." But notice in verse 5, the exposition of confession. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Unto who? Unto the Lord. And mine iniquity have I not hid. In other words, the psalmist is saying he did not harbor his sin. He did not pretend that it was less severe in God's sight than it was. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In the New Testament, the parallel to it is 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that which Paul lays down here in 1 Corinthians 11 is not designed to be a barrier or a blockade to coming to the Lord's table. It is designed to be an incentive for the confession of sin. Because you know that if you confess your sin, you will obtain the cleansing that you need through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the examination of which Paul speaks here is always, may I say that, it is always with a view to partaking of the Lord's Supper and not with a view to staying away from it. But the examination is essential. Our worthiness to partake of the Lord's Supper is not, may I say this, it is not a matter of having assembled a string of relatively sinless days. There are always some people who come to the season of the Lord's Supper and they say, well, you know, I've got to be on my best behavior now so that I can come to the Lord's Supper. It's not a matter of assembling, and notice how I'm putting this, a string of relatively sinless days. For there is not a day that you spend without sin. It is a matter instead of examining ourselves and, listen, not stopping there. There are a lot of people who examine themselves in the pride of their hearts to wallow in false humility and say how rotten and how low they are, as though that were a matter of some news. It is a matter of confessing our sins to Jesus Christ. And then, having confessed our sins, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ and in the revelation of God, and joining in the remembrance of that act by which those sins have been remitted. Oh, for greater faith when we come to the Lord's table. Oh, for that faith that lays hold of the sacrifice of Christ and says, however great my sins are, there is all my plea. Oh, for the view that looks away to Christ and casts all our sins upon Him. It is not that Paul would have the Corinthians to be callous or irreverent when it comes to this matter of confession of sin, but it is that he would have them to confess their sins. When you approach the Lord's Supper in that way, in a worthy manner, You will go away with your heart made light and your soul brimming with joy. For that faith in Christ of which we have been speaking will lead you to the second reality of this supper. The great recognition is Christ. The great requirement is faith. The great recognition is Christ. Closely linked to the exhortation on coming worthily to the table of the Lord is the danger of not discerning the Lord's body and of being found guilty, as we read in verse 27, of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, here we must take the occasion to emphasize again the teaching of Scripture regarding the elements of the Lord's Supper. The elements of the Lord's Supper do not, may I repeat that, do not undergo any kind of physical alteration. The bread remains bread. The fruit of the vine that is in the cup remains the fruit of the vine. We are not subscribers of the Romanist doctrine of transubstantiation, an idea that is so patently ludicrous that it amazes me that anyone could possibly believe it. But there are hundreds of millions who do. We are not subscribers to Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation. He taught that while the bread and the cup remain what they were, yet the physical presence of Christ, His body and His blood, were all around those elements. So that when you ate the bread and drank the cup, you then took in the physical body and blood of Christ. We don't believe that either. That is patently against the Scriptures. But having said that we do not hold to those views, let us be careful that we not trivialize the elements of the Lord's Supper. The word in verse 29 for discern, not discerning the Lord's body, is a word that underscores the idea of careful evaluation and discrimination. It means that in the Lord's Supper, you are to consider that for which these symbols stand. It means that you come to this supper to remember Jesus Christ. And that in these symbols, these simple things that are put before you, put into your hands, you are to discern the reality that His body was broken for you and that His blood was shed for you. As I've often said, you take the bread in your hand, you put it into your mouth, you chew it, you swallow it. Those are all physical acts. There can be no doubting that they have taken place. And in that way, you are reminded that the acts by which Jesus redeemed your soul were physical acts. That His body was truly broken. That His blood was truly shed. What is the warning of the apostle? The warning of the apostle is that if you do not recognize Christ in the Lord's Supper, if you do not discern that for which the elements stand, the body and blood of Christ, if you do not discern those things, what do? You eat and you drink damnation to yourself. Judgment to yourself. Unless the believers in Corinth think that Paul was just blowing smoke, to use a contemporary expression, he cited for them examples of which they had to be painfully aware. He said, look around you, people of Corinth. Remember some people you used to see with you at these riotous observances of the Lord's Supper? You don't see them anymore. Some of them are dead. Many of them, he said, are dead. Many of them sleep. And those who aren't dead, some of them have become ill. Many are weak and sickly among you. He said, look around. Look at those who are having physical problems. And remember that these are the ones who did not discern the body and blood of the Lord. And that there are some who have died as a result. That's how serious a matter the Lord's Supper is. Paul was urging them then not to come together to condemnation. Not to come together as those who would not discern the Lord's body. He was saying to them, look, Corinthian believers, what you do in remembrance of Jesus. So that when you come to eat the bread, you are to ponder the reality of the breaking of His body. Think upon all the ways in which physical agony was inflicted upon our Lord's body. The beatings He endured. Think upon that statement in the prophet Isaiah, that His face was marred more than that of any man. So that when Pilate presented Jesus to the multitudes there, outside His judgment hall, and He showed Him to them and said, behold the man. He scarcely resembled a man. His beard had been pulled out by the roots. His face had been so battered by fists and open palms. And the reed, the heavy bamboo stick that was used to beat him all about the head, his face was so battered that it was so bruised, discolored, and misshapen that he hardly looked like a man. Ponder the reality of that. When you come to eat the bread, when you do that, you'll find yourself less inclined to turn away from Him. Ponder the reality of the pouring out of His blood. The crown of thorns, the ripping out of the beard, the laceration of the back, the spikes driven through the hands and the feet. Ponder the reality of that, Paul is saying to them. Recognize Christ, discern Christ in the emblems that are put before you. Because when you do that, you will realize the other aspect of this supper. That's the third statement. The great response is hope. The Lord Jesus, according to the apostle here, taught His disciples that they were to engage in this remembrance. And as often as they would engage in it, they would show, they would preach, literally, the Lord's death until He would come. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. So, the purpose of the supper was also beyond being a memorial. It was to be a testimony by those who took part in it that this one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed had come forth from the grave in victory over death, had ascended into heaven, and was going to come again. Now that's an aspect of the Lord's Supper that is often neglected. We profess when we partake of these elements that we are sure that Jesus will come again. That is why the teaching of the heretic Harold Camping is so notorious and so malicious. Because he has taught that the observance of the Lord's Supper has ceased. That it is no more to be carried out. And Jesus said, as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death till He come. And that's the answer of Jesus Christ to the heresy of someone like Harold Camping. We are saying tonight as we come to the Lord's table, when we take these elements, we know that Jesus will come again. And we know that Jesus has His church in this world until that happens. He will come in like manner as He went away. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 28. Well, let's read verse 27. We'll get the statement in context. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We look toward that great day with a solid confidence. That is the meaning of Christian hope. We are not wishing that Jesus will come, despite all the evidence that people can put to the contrary. We're not sitting there wringing our hands saying, well, we hope that Jesus comes. We wish Jesus would come. We are not engaging in self-delusion. We are saying, Jesus will come again. We know that He will come again. And we profess by our partaking of this supper that we will wait patiently until that day. Whether we wait patiently in this life, or whether we wait patiently in the grave, we shall wait patiently until that day. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Oh, not to be ashamed at His coming. That confidence, that cheerfulness, that gladness, that expectation, that hope, that is a product of true worship at the Lord's Supper. Our hope is increased when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, because we know that every time we do so, there is one less such observance before the day when Jesus will come. So we go forth into the world. Here's one of the great benefits of the Lord's Supper. We go forth into the world assured that we have not believed in vain. May the Lord make that confidence to be our portion as we come again to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. In this way, we worship Jesus Christ and we praise His name. And we do so until He comes. stop.